Well, good morning, Sunburst class. So good to see you, and welcome those that are joining us by Zoom today, and a special welcome to our guests. Thanks for being here. Today, we are in the 46th Psalm, Psalm 46. So if you have a Bible, turn there. And what I'd like to do is read the whole Psalm, and then we'll work through it. Psalm 46. You know, I was doing some checking up this week to make sure I had it right, but the highest mountain in the world, there's some argument about it when it comes to measuring altitude, but when you measure it above sea level, that is feet or meters above sea level, Mount Everest at 29,031 feet or 8,848.86 meters is still the highest mountain in the world. And I thought of that this week because this psalm deals with mountains, but even more than dealing with mountains, this psalm deals with the greatness, or as one commentator calls it, the ascendancy of God, the highness, the loftiness of God. And I don't know of another thing, another aspect, another reality that is more neglected, perhaps, than that one is today. We live in a time where man seemingly gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and the reality of God seems smaller and smaller and smaller. But not so in this psalm. It is a mountain peak psalm. And just by way of review, here's what's going on here. In the first three verses, you've got God's power over nature. He's the Lord of creation. And then in verses 4-7, you see God's power over the attackers of his holy city. Now, don't stop and think, oh, this psalm is about Jerusalem. It has to do only with Israel. Well, it is about Zion, God's precious city, that city for which he has eternal plans, right? But there's application for us today because God has not changed. He's the same God. But verses 4-7, over the attackers of his city. And then in verses 8-11, you see God's power over the whole warring world. I think that's an apt description. You look around our world today, there's such a division, there's such strife. People are at war with each other, and God is over all of that. This psalm was the inspiration of Martin Luther's Ein feste Burg, a mighty fortress is our God, a defiant, robust statement. I think you would agree. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And so that's the tenor of the psalm. So you follow along as I read. By the way, this was written for worship. Notice the superscription, the sons of Korah connected to worship according to Alamoth, and that's interesting. Alamoth has to do most likely with a group of celibate female servants in the temple whose focus was and commitment was to the musical worship and promoting that in God's temple. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though its mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Well, let's look at these first three verses and unpack this psalm for a few moments. First of all, I want you to see that the Lord cannot crumble in times of chaos. It's just not possible. That's what this psalm is expressing. Things around us crumble and fail, but that's not even a possibility with Almighty God. And by the way, you're going to see early on in this psalm where there is focus on the created order and God is created. You have the designation, the Hebrew word is Elohim, which points to God's sovereignty over creation. He created it, He sustains it. And then later on, you'll see a combination of Yahweh and Elohim, the covenant-keeping God, the timeless God, the God who takes initiative to have a relationship with His people. Both of those ideas are on display. But you might say in these first three verses that the psalmist is reminding us that the Lord is still the Lord in the tumult. He's still the Lord in the chaos that often seems so common. He, you might say, is a well-proved and a battle-tested rock and fortress. Look at it. God, the God of creation, He is our refuge and strength. Let's park there for a moment. It seems that this word refuge speaks to God's defensive aspect. He defends His people, the external aspect there. He is a shelter for His people. Now notice the psalm says not simply that God provides shelter, but that God is a shelter, the unchanging God. That's supposed to be a strong comfort for us. So He's a refuge, then He is our strength. There's the dynamic aspect. God within His people, empowering them, He empowers the weak for action. And I think about Stephen Curtis Chapman years ago wrote the song, His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll carry us when we can't carry on. So the idea is God is Himself a shelter. God is Himself a strength for His people. I don't know about you, but there are probably days when you think, you know, I need some sheltering today. I need strength today. I can't manufacture either of those on my own. Now, here's where it gets really good. He is a very present help. He is abundantly available in time of trouble, literally in tight places. I love that. There is with the Lord a readiness to be found. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. I still remember one of those memory verses from training union. We used the King James, and so I've got my ye's in there. But I remember that verse. One commentator says, the Lord is enough for every situation because He is always exceedingly near. You know, sometimes when we pray, I do it, you do it, Gary did it this morning, we say, Lord, be with us. Lord, be with us today. I suppose people could get picky and say, well, wait a minute, you don't believe in the omniscience of God? God's always with us. Well, we know that. We know that. But you know, there's something exceedingly precious about the treasure of the nearness of God. I mean, I grew up singing it. You did too. Remember, Away in a Manger? We're going to sing it in a few weeks here as we get ready for Christmas. Remember that second verse? Be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask Thee to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in Thy tender care and take us to heaven to live with Thee there. That's the idea, the nearness. And man, do we need this nearness. Look at the powerful word picture there. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. You have two things that are seen as just rock solid. They're immutable. They are impregnable, we might say. And that would be the ground beneath us, the earth. I'm hearing Carole King sing now, I feel the earth move under my feet, okay? Some of you remember that. You know you listen to it, okay? Come on. I feel the earth. Yeah, I mean, what is the psalmist doing? Most of us don't wake up in the morning and think, oh, there's going to be an earthquake every 5 minutes today. We kind of take it for granted that the ground under our feet is secure. So that's the first thing. And look at the second thing. What could seemingly be more impregnable than the mountains? I mean, to wake up one day and the mountains have fallen into the sea, or the mountain, Mount Everest, was there this morning, but tonight it's gone. I think that's something of what people felt when 9/11 happened. You know, those twin towers in New York, I mean, a symbol of freedom and enterprise in the United States. And then to wake up one day and get up the next morning and to see what was once there, it's not there, was really staggering. It was unnerving, wasn't it? That's what the psalmist is saying here. Look, these things, if they're suddenly not there, if these things collapse, guess what? God doesn't collapse. And then notice what the psalmist does. He adds in the concept of the sea. Well, in Scripture, you see that in the Hebrew mindset, the sea was viewed as a place of chaos, as threatening, as foreboding, as menacing and restless. So the ground beneath you, the mountains above you, and the swirl of the waters around you. Does that describe somebody's week this week? Maybe what you feel like. Feel like the earth is shaking under my feet. Feel like the mountains are crumbling, and I feel like I'm in a cesspool of trouble. That's exactly the picture that the psalmist is painting. And in the midst of that, what is our stability? Our security is in the Lord plus nothing. The Word of God is saying to us this morning, the world may collapse, but God never will collapse. He'll never collapse. Some of y'all may remember that scene in the boxing movie Rocky. Rocky's going out there and Apollo Creed is just wearing him out. I mean, just almost physically abusing him. But Rocky's so tough and he's resilient, he keeps coming back to his corner saying, it ain't so bad, it ain't so bad. You remember that scene? I thought of that this week. But you see, the psalm is not so much talking about your resilience and my resilience. It's not what it's about. The sovereign God of the universe, when there's chaos on earth, is not wringing his hands saying, well, I'll just weather this out. No. The whole point of these first three verses is he is completely in control. The point is we can be secure, not because we've got it together, but because we can depend on the one who is in control. He's got the whole world in his hands. So we acknowledge the special treasure of God's special presence. I'll say it like this. Here's the takeaway from these first three verses. You can trust the Lord when your whole world goes crazy. All right, the next movement. Look at verses 4 through 7. His presence conquers confusion. So we move in just a single verse from the upheaval of nature to the raging of man and a city under siege. But God is in his city. Why is that? Because he's not remote. He's not inaccessible. Look at verse 4. With God now, the waters are no longer menacing seas, but what are they? They become a life-giving river. And God is said to be a help of his people. The quiet water supply of a besieged people. You know, it's not like there's a big, huge water reservoir that supplied Jerusalem. Water was a precious commodity. And so the point here is God supplies very clearly, very graciously, the water supply of the besieged. And isn't that like the Lord? He is able to turn threats into assets. And look at the reference to the city of God. You know, that's a big theme in the Old Testament, and particularly, I might add, in the Psalms. Zion, Jerusalem, the city of our God, God's chosen people and God's chosen city for his people. And if we had the time together this morning, we could talk about the importance of the nation of Israel and God's promise, what God has promised, a name, a nation, a blessing, and a land for those people. And how part of God's ultimate rest for his people, the covenant people of God, involves inevitably that land. And of course, this original Jerusalem has connections in the New Testament pointing forward to that permanent, glorious, future, heavenly Jerusalem. But in this psalm, you have this Jerusalem. It is a serene city, but it's under siege. It's a serene city, but it's under siege. But don't be discouraged, because the Lord will not be defeated. Look down to verse 5. God is in the midst of her. There's his presence again. She shall not be moved. Now, we've already seen that word moved. Earlier, we had a picture of the earth moving and a picture of the mountains moving. But God is saying, hey, I'll tell you, in terms of the promises that I've made and my future for my people, unmovable, unshakable. The author of Hebrews refers to the Lord's kingdom as what? An unshakable kingdom. Look at the psalm again. God will help her. I like one of the translations, and that right early. Isn't that great? God will help her. God will help her when morning dawns, and that right early. Then look at verse 6. What a picture. The nations rage. What an apt description. I probably couldn't get better than that. Could you? To describe what's going on in our world today. The nations rage. The nations rage. It's just so fascinating. One commentator says, God's judgment is seen in the outworking of the inherent instability of evil. The fitting sequel of rage and tumult is to be insecure, to totter. Y'all see that connection? Look at it. The nations rage. What happens when you rage, when you try to shake your puny fist in the face of God? What happens when the nations rage and call into question and remove the focus from God and put it on human beings, when they remove from an infinite focus of God's character to the fallible focus of human beings? What happens? The result is insecurity. The nations rage, literally the kingdoms totter. Makes me think of Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2? There's a picture of tumult, and the people want to say in their leaders, let's throw off the yoke. And yet God says, I have set my king in holy Zion. It's a prophecy about Jesus, isn't it? Well, that's what's going on here. Well, in another aspect, the intervention of God, whose voice is decisive in dissolving the world as much as it is in creating it. Look at it. Look at it. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. We are so proud of human accomplishment, this and that, and this great architectural feat, this great construction feat, this great movement in society, so on and so forth. But would you notice what God does? He just speaks, and the earth melts. Isn't that stunning? What a great psalm to read if you ever have a day where you feel like you're pretty important, you're pretty powerful. God speaks, and things melt. Think about God speaks at creation. He calls things into being which previously did not exist. And he's so powerful, and he's such a Lord, that The same voice that calls things out of nothing into creation, that same voice, he utters, he speaks, and everything melts. Everything's mowed down. But in the midst of all that, as God speaks rebellion into oblivion, there's a great comfort for God's people. Look at it in verse 7. You're going to have it repeated in verse 11. It's kind of the repeated refrain of this psalm. The Lord of hosts. There's speculation. Sometimes that phrase, Yahweh Sabaoth, is used to describe the massive accumulation of the armies of Israel. Other times it speaks of the angelic host, myriads and myriads. I love that term. Uncountable numbers of angels at the throne of Jesus. But either way, what you see is the presence of God. This mighty, great, big God is with us. And then notice the grace in the reference, God of Jacob. You ever thought about that? I get the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You know, you have the patriarchs. But it always strikes me as particularly fascinating and encouraging when God describes himself as a God of Jacob, because you know Jacob's story. Heel grabber, deceiver, cheater, scamp, scoundrel, scallywag. You know, the adjectives go on and on. The point being, if God can be the God of Jacob, he can be the God of you and me. I mean, that very phrase speaks grace. This mighty, sovereign God who speaks and things melt, this God who speaks and things that didn't exist and now they come into existence, this God is my God, and he is a fortress. Different word in Hebrew from the one that is used earlier, the word refuge. Here it implies inaccessible height. I love that. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That is, he makes me untouchable. Isn't that a beautiful idea? He makes me untouchable in the sense that he's so high and he's so great and he's so lofty, and nothing can harm me ultimately. Well, that takes us into the last three verses. Let's look at them. Well, what have we looked at? He's Lord over nature. He's Lord over the raging, warring world. And finally, his control enables confidence. God exalted in the earth. Look at the double commands here. Come and behold the works of the Lord, right? You see it? And then the second double command, be still and know. More about that in a second. But right now, what you've got in these last few verses, this is a vision of times to come, although the victories of the present are a foretaste of that ultimate victory. Behold, see the big picture, the sovereign God says. Get the whole picture in view. The outcome, the Lord says, is peace. But don't miss what's going on in the last of this psalm. The outcome is peace, but the process is judgment. There is a judgment coming, and this connects to Psalm 2. Judgment is coming. We've said before, there is no escape. There is no refuge from God. There's only refuge in God. And how does Psalm 2 end? How do we take refuge in God? We kiss the Son. We submit to the authority of the Son, God's anointed one. Otherwise, we're not safe at all, and none of the promises of this psalm apply to us. So it gets pretty Christ-centered. Well, notice how the Lord is not deterred. These are reassuring words, aren't they? He makes wars to cease. But I want you to see that statement is set in the context not of, as one commentator says, gentle persuasion, but of a world devastated and forcibly disarmed. You ever have those days that you think, I just wish the Lord would just come in and just take over and just wipe out all the pain and sorrow and sin and evil in this world? Hang on, it's coming. Here in these verses, you get a picture of what the battlefield looks like when God is done. What does he do? He breaks the bow and shatters the spear, the implements of war. He burns the chariots of fire. That's the biggest picture of military might. He burns the chariots with fire. They're a joke to him. No one is a match for the resources of Almighty God. And then look at verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Now, I don't want to burst your bubble this morning, but because I think it's appropriate to say, oh, calmly be still and know that I am God. Be comforted by that. I think that's legit. However, this command to be still is not in the first place comfort for harassed people. Okay? If you look at where this psalm is going contextually, it's a rebuke. It is a rebuke to a restless and turbulent world. It's like the Lord says, hush! Literally, leave off, is what the Hebrew says. Just stop it. Or as Barney Fife would say, pipe down. That kind of captures it. Enough of this. Stop your yapping. Be still. Does that remind you of a similar command that someone made to a raging sea in the New Testament? When Jesus said, peace, be still. So when you think about be still and know that I'm God this week, yes, be comforted in it, but understand that it's God's way of rebuking the restlessness and unnecessary turmoil in your life and mine. Yes. And then look at how the psalm ends. I will be exalted among the nations. What's the picture? The end in view is that of stability. And notice the stability is not in terms of man's hopes, but of God's glory. Look at God's firm intention here. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. He will not be deterred. God says, I will be exalted. Now that arouses the resentment of the proud who want to be in control. But man, for the people who long for the presence of God, the people who humbly depend on God, wow, they derive great confidence from the character of God. It's like, if such a God as this, as the God described in the psalm, if such a God as this is with us, and if such a God as this is so exalted over all things, and if such a God as described in the psalm is in control and is our stronghold, then I can take the next step. So here's your takeaway this morning. Because the Lord really is your and my only refuge, rely on Him to see you through the storm. Man, don't rely on what you have, because in the end, apart from Him, you got nothing. Maybe you're thinking, well, why does he need to say that? We all know that. Well, we all know it intellectually. Most of us have lived long enough, but sometimes we forget it practically, don't we? Remember the frailty of this life. What we think will never change, what can never change, can change in a finger snap. And recognize the complete and utter foolishness of theological subjectivity. And what I mean by that is, oh, I can just think about God however I want to think about God. Oh, I like to think about God like this. Well, if how you feel and think about God isn't supported by Scripture, guess what? You're an idolater. So here's a psalm that's screaming at us to say, think of God like God presents himself. It'll change your daily experience. I think about the connections to Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my feet until I put your enemies or make your enemies a footstool. The most frequently quoted Old Testament text in the New. What did Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? A Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? Build your house on the rock, not the shifting sand. What's the picture Jesus gives us? We are to run with endurance. How do we do that? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So you see those connections. Jesus, God's ultimate indicator of his rock-solid faithfulness and control. And he will quell every rebellion, quiet and calm every soul, and fellowship with his people forever. Well, the songwriter says, though the mountains may fall and the hills turn to dust, yet the love of the Lord will stand as a shelter for all who will call on his name. Sing the praise and sing the glory, the greatness, the bigness, the goodness, the greatness, the love of God. Though the mountains be moved, God unchanging. Father, thanks for this day. Thank you for these reminders from your word. I need to hear them. My friends need to hear them. Father, deliver us from low thinking, low thoughts, inaccurate perceptions, inaccurate thoughts about